So let me start by jumping into our passage. We're continuing our series. We're following the lectionary, and we're looking at it through the lens of this idea of the disruptive Jesus. So let me start with our passage this morning. It's from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 21. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So, for those of you who haven't met me before, my name is Scott. I'm one of the chaplains in UCD, University College Dublin. And so I live in a funny world as a religious people, a religious person, where my job is quite clearly religious. I'm the Church of Ireland chaplain. It's not a big mystery when people find out what I do. Whether or not they believe me is another case. But when they find out what I do, they know, oh, this is a religious person. And so immediately that makes, I think, them hypersensitive to the things that I say. And it makes me super sensitive to the things that I say around them. Because there's certain language that we use in church world that nobody raises an eyebrow at. But if you use it out with people who haven't grown up in maybe the context in which we live, it gets a very, very different reaction. Some people jokingly on the internet call this Christianese. And that makes sense. It's like our own little language that makes sense to us. So like one of the examples of this would be like I've had Christian students, I've seen them inviting their friends who are not people of faith to faith-based events. I'm like, oh, so what's the event going to be about? Oh, well, it's just going to be a time of fellowship. Fellowship? I thought that was like a medical internship in America. I don't know what fellowship is. Like, it's this kind of word that we say to ourselves. It makes complete sense to us, but it doesn't necessarily make sense to people who grow up outside of our context. The same is true with, like, oh, why haven't you texted that guy back? Oh, I'm just guarding my heart right now. What? Lord, we just pray for a hedge of protection. A hedge of protection. Have you seen a hedge before? Like, it's not exactly a wall of protection, a fortress, a hedge of protection. It just, there's certain things that we say that make sense here, but they may not make sense other places, or we don't realize the difference between the things that we say and the things that people hear. Another one is, I remember being in a church growing up, and I remember somebody, one of the older members of our congregation, they were trying to ask one of my friends who I'd brought along to church whether or not they were a Christian. But they didn't say, "Are you a believer?" They didn't say, "So, is this your thing?" They said, "So, are you washed in the blood?" My friend. There was just this complete mystification at the idea of those words. Because as far as my friend's mindset goes, blood's not great for washing things. Most of the friends I grew up with were kind of, they knew how to wash blood out of things rather than wash with it. So I'm careful about the words that I use because I'm cautious about what people might hear. And one of those phrases that I kind of struggle with is a phrase from this passage. A fisher of men. So Scott, what do you do? I'm a fisher of people. What? The students who are kind of middling on the whole faith thing would be like, "You're weird, and I don't want to continue this conversation." The fantastic, dynamic, articulate, insightful atheist students who I spend a lot of time with would be like, "Oh, that makes a lot of sense. A fisher of people, that makes sense." So you pluck people out of their natural environment, gut them, and sell them on for to be consumed by other people. That makes sense in terms of how I perceive religion. But obviously this isn't what Jesus meant, and it's also not what people at his time would have heard. I was reading about this both in a commentary on Daniel a couple years ago and in a commentary on Mark, that in the ancient world, the idea of water, particularly open water, was really like representative in people's minds. It was a powerful symbol. And it was a symbol for chaos, evil, and the unknown. Ancient people had a really, really kind of difficult relationship with water in many ways, because they were so dependent on the land or so dependent on the sea. Whether it was the fish that they were catching or the crops that they were growing, they needed just the right amount of water all the time. You needed the right amount for your crops. Too little and they won't grow, but too much and it floods. You want to be able to be out on the sea and you want to be able to reach the fish, but if a storm comes up and you're in a little wooden boat 2,000 years ago, that may be the end of you. Water is this like powerful symbol of the unknown and of danger. And so to be a fisher of men, for those who first heard this line, is actually, it would provoke images to them of rescuing people from the terrifying rising tides that threaten to pull people under. It's about offering people a chance to swap an empire that chews people up and spits them out for a kingdom community that is transformative, restorative, and redemptive. And this is Jesus' invitation to these fishermen. And the invitation goes out to two sets of brothers. And it's interesting that Mark includes both, because they're actually in really different situations. Simon and Andrew, they're casting out a single net. It's just him and his brother, and one net. No boat, no people, no help, no family, just two brothers, probably poor, trying to eke out a living. And then you have James and John who respond to Jesus, and it says they leave behind a father with boats, multiple nets that they're mending, and hired hands. That's a family business. That's a thriving local economy. And even in this little example, Mark is going, as Jesus walked along, he invited both the poor, the struggling, and the rich and the comfortable into his service. And so that makes sense. But what doesn't necessarily make sense is, why do they say yes? Back when I used to work in Chartbusters, when I was putting myself through college, I had the two perfect jobs for a student. One was, I'm a little bit worried that I'm going to have to explain the idea of a video shop. It's like a physical version of Netflix. You would rent, there are these things called DVDs, and videos, I was there for the big switch from VHS to DVD, you know, like, and someone come in and be like, do you have, you know, The Matrix? Yeah, that's how long ago it was. Do you have The Matrix? And I was like, on VHS or DVD? On DVD. Ooh, very fancy. Look at you. So I had these two perfect jobs when I was a student. When I was going through Bible college. The first job, I worked in Chartbusters. I was selling videos and tanning, because I don't even know how to explain that part of it. But also, I was a Chinese food delivery driver. So I would, some nights I would work in a Chinese restaurant. I would drive around bringing people their food in the middle of the Celtic Tiger, which is amazing. There's nothing like walking into literally 250 meters from the takeaway in Greystones. I went up into the Burnaby, this huge house, and pressed the button on the gate. And you know, the gates go, and they open up. And this man walks out, and he's wearing shorts and a polo shirt. He's smoking a huge cigar, and he walks out past his Aston Martin DB7, walks up to me, and I said, it's 33.80. I still remember the exact amount. And he said, and he handed me a 50 and said, keep the change. I was like, you know you can see the takeaway, right? Like, are you out of your mind? No wonder the bust happened. But anyway, when I was working in Chartbusters in these two jobs, if some random guy walked into my place of work and said, hey, come follow me, I'd be like, get out of here. I don't know you. I'm not giving up free videos and tanning for a stranger. Alex McAwee, in his blog for the lectionary this week, we have a lectionary blog called The Revelectionary, where Irish young adults write about this week's lectionary passage, writes this. Simon, Andrew, James, and John would have most certainly heard of Jesus at the very least. More likely than that, the fishermen had heard what he proclaimed and knew of his baptism in the River Jordan. They had built a picture of who the Messiah was and who he would call, an image shaped by cultural expectation that excluded them based on structural and systemic biases. Yet when the one shows up on the shoreline and calls them to his side, they know who he really was. They drop whatever they were doing, they drop their livelihoods, they leave their families because Jesus was it. Amongst all of what they thought they knew, Jesus called out with a power to stop anyone dead in his path, and stop they did, and then listened, and then responded. We know from the book of John that Jesus was probably not a stranger to them. And even if they hadn't seen him, they may have heard the stories about him. So when Jesus comes calling, what is it that's so convincing? What's so compelling? Well, it's because when a rabbi comes looking for you and invites you to follow him, he's not looking for a PA that will get him coffee and take messages for him. He's looking for someone who will follow in his footsteps and be conformed into his likeness. He's saying, come and learn from me. Come and be like me. Their lives are disrupted both by Jesus' prophetic vision for the world and by Jesus' prophetic vision for who and what they could be. God's call on our lives is not disruptive because it limits us, but it's because he sees beyond our own understanding of who and what we are. So they let go and they walk away. And this isn't really a conversion experience as such. From what we learn in John, we can assume that they had seen and they had believed. This is them accepting the invitation to follow. It goes beyond belief. Belief is the kind of thing that you can do sitting down. But faith and following you have to do on your feet. It begins with disruption, and it is the continuing journey of allowing God to disrupt your life. In his commentary on Mark, Ben Witherington writes this: as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a person, he calls him to come and die. To die to self and selfish desires and to a self-directed course of living. A life lived out of a call from God is the antithesis of a life lived based on the basis of self-centered career planning. So let me ask you a question. When was the last time that Jesus disrupted your life? He may have spoken, he may have comforted, he may have guided. When was the last time he disrupted your life? And what did that disruption look like? The life of discipleship, if you look at the journeys that continue for Simon and Andrew and James and John, as they continue in their journey of Jesus, it was this journey of constant disruption. James and John come to Jesus and say, this village doesn't believe, can we call down lightning? And Jesus disrupts them. He disabuses them of that notion. In the same way, they send their mother to ask him, when you come in your kingdom, can we sit at your left and your right hand? And Jesus disrupts it, and they're arguing in a boat over who will be the greatest. And Jesus says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Jesus disrupts their understanding of what it means to be great. Peter says to Jesus, I will not let you go to Jerusalem because I know the dangers that are there. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You're an enemy of what I'm trying to achieve. He disrupts Peter's expectations of what the Messiah would be and what it would mean to follow the Messiah. Jesus says that when the 5,000 have no food and they come to Jesus and they say, send them home so that we can get food. He says, you feed them. He disrupts their sense of expectation. The life of discipleship is the life of disruption. It is the life that goes beyond living life on autopilot to hearing the voice that is constantly seeking to disrupt both your actions and your attitudes, your outer life and your inner life. And it often begins on the outside, but then moves towards the center until eventually it's influencing not just our conscious thoughts, but our unconscious thoughts, our biases, our attitudes, and our prejudices. It's the sliding scale of transformation of the internal life. Next slide there. And again. It brings about the dankest memes. Keep going. So what it does is it takes not just our outer life, but our inner life. So I was trying to think of a couple of examples. One of the examples that has been on my mind this week is, I know that it's early doors. We've only been married for about 6 months, but I'm making a good showing for being perhaps the greatest husband of all time. I don't think they do an official award ceremony, but if anybody knows of anything, I'd love to put forward myself as a nomination. I've been great this week. Christina has had an unbelievably busy week. Last Sunday, I cooked up a few liters of soup so that she had soup every day for lunch, and I'm making smoothies every night and chopping up little carrots and peppers so that we can stick with our New Year's regime. Like, I am unbelievable, fantastic, transformation of my actions. But oh my word, I'd say she is crying out for the day that she can go hungry so she doesn't have to listen to me talk about how great I am. Because it's one thing to do kind and lovely things, but if you take those things and use them as a weapon against other people, you can weaponize kindness if you want to, if you make somebody else feel like they owe you something as a result. And it's little, it's simple, but it's not. That's been a great thing for me to be trying to do, but I realized during the week that I was making a pretty big deal of it and myself. I may have been getting my reward there rather than anywhere else. And so it's not just our actions, but it's the thoughts that go behind them. It's not just what I do, it's why I do it. We were away on retreat this week and I was writing in my phone before we left. Because my original thought we were away on retreat is, great, this is going to be some time to think about what am I going to build this year when it comes to ministry to young adults? What are we going to build? What are we going to shape? What are we going to do? What does this movement looks like? And I just felt this, like, this quiet voice rising up within me that says, don't ask yourself what you're going to build. Ask yourself why you're building it. Jesus disrupts these inner patterns, these things that would continue within ourselves if they don't go acknowledged and challenged by his voice that says, yes, that's great. So this is where you are right now is great for where you are, but it's not where I want you to stay. And that involves disruption. It involves a changing of the path. It involves a keeping me moving when I want to settle here because I'm comfortable. And it involves that still small voice coming to me at that point where I feel like I have it all figured out. And he comes to me and says, let go and walk away. Because this is great, but this isn't everything yet. So let me ask you, in your journey, where does God need to disrupt you? Is it on the outer life? Is it on the inner life? Is it something that those around you who know you well will know? Or is it the thing that you're holding to yourself that needs to be challenged and changed? Because the life of discipleship is the life of disruption. Let's pray. Father, I love that even when you challenge me to change, your voice is still filled with compassion and kindness. And I love that in all of my experiences, Jesus, you know what it's like to experience these things because you've walked in this world, in our experience. As it says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, and yet never gave in. Father, I hesitantly give you permission to keep disrupting me, to keep me uncomfortable. And when you ask me to let go and to walk away, I pray that you give me the strength to do it. In your name, amen.